Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The Bible, beloved, is a self-interpreting book. Its words and ideas, its subjects and its doctrines are unfolded and developed in various places, with each shedding light on the other, and with the less clear parts being made more abundantly clear by other parts. And so the child of God, with the open scriptures and the Holy Ghost and prayer and the assistance of the true church and the creeds, knows the meaning of the Bible. It's a self-interpreting book. This general principle can even be applied to each particular book of the Bible, there being 66 of them, as you know. Take, for instance, one of the inspired epistles. Take, especially tonight, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And let's let various parts shed light and explain and develop what's taught in other parts. And this is what we're going to do tonight in connection with the inclusion of the children of the covenant in that covenant and infant baptism. Psalm 47 verse 7 says that we are to sing with understanding. Well, likewise, we're to read the Bible with understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so we read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And we'll make reference to another part or two of that epistle. And we'll do that as part of the self-interpreting Bible and even a self-interpreting epistle. Now this said, we're going to do this to discover the teaching of the Bible concerning covenant children. First, the meaning of covenant children. Second, the baptism of covenant children. And third, the calling of covenant children. Covenant children, the meaning, the baptism, and the calling. Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3 is an exhortation to children. Verse 1 begins, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," and so on. In the light of Ephesians 1, and indeed the whole epistle, this can only mean that children were part of the church and members of the congregation. So let's turn now to Ephesians 1, and now especially the first couple of verses of greeting and blessing. Paul here writes in the first verse, "To the saints which are at Ephesus, the holy ones," including the children. He also refers to them as faithful, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And children too have the bond of faith in their hearts. According to verse 2, the children are recipients of grace. Grace be unto you, church, and every member, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, God has a favorable attitude and an internal spiritual work of power by the Holy Ghost in the children too, resulting in peace with God, so that our children are not at war with God as if they were his enemies, but they're in harmony with him. There's wholeness for them in Jesus Christ. Because that verse goes on to say that this grace and peace from God comes through the Lord Jesus, the mediator. The mediator who brings all of God's blessings to us from heaven. The mediator of the covenant. Which covenant is established with us and our seed after us in our generations for an everlasting covenant, so that God is a God to us and to our seed after us. I've just paraphrased Genesis 17 verse 7. Now let's look at the teaching of verses 3 through 12. First, the children of the church are blessed. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be him, for he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our children, as members of the church, think now, Ephesians 6 verse 1, are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not just some, all of them. And these blessings will be mentioned more fully as we progress through this chapter. These spiritual blessings. These spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in this life and in the next, which come to us in Christ, in whom we are blessed. Because, being united and joined with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the bond of faith, all the blessings which are treasured up in Christ Jesus and purchased for us on the cross are ours. And our children, who are members of the church with us. And then we ought to say, as does this passage, that all these blessings come to us and our seed, that's the bit we're emphasizing in this connection, according to election. We're blessed, verse 3 says, with all these blessings, according as he hath chosen or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. According to this verse, election is in Christ because we are chosen in him. Election is eternal because we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Election is unto holiness because we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Therefore, too, in connection with the previous verse, election is unto all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and all of this is for us and our children. And this also teaches us that not all of our physical children are saved. Only the elect ones, not the reprobate. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, because it's the children of the promise who are counted for the seed, not all head for head. And according to verse 5, we and our children are the children of God. Verse 5 states, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again we say, not all our children head for head, because it very specifically states we are predestined unto children. So it can't be absolutely all of the physical seed. And in this, God's predestinating children, including the children of believers according to election, God is glorified. This is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And this is directly opposed to Baptist theology, which views the children of believers as the children of Satan. All unbelievers, all little vipers, spiritually no different from the children of the ungodly. They do have certain external advantages, like being in church and having the prayers of the congregation for them and the nurture of their parents, but spiritually, inwardly, they are exactly the same. Unless and until they grow up and then make a confession of faith. Until then, they are presupposed to be unbelievers. But God predestinates His children from amongst our children, and children are members of the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. Moving on to verse 7, Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross for our children, as well as for us. In Christ, that verse states, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption, that is, God sent Christ to pay the price of deliverance from us from the prison of our sins and our children. And flowing from this redemption is the forgiveness of sins, so that our iniquities are remitted, and our children, which is, according to verse 6 and verse 7, verse 7 and verse 8 rather, rich grace and abundant grace to us and to our seed. Moreover, according to the argument of this epistle in chapter 1, we are graciously included in the mystery of the end and the goal of the universe. Here is the mystery of God's will, as it's called in verse 9 and stated in verse 10. This mystery is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, so that unity is established between this world and the world above, for all those in the church, which includes our spiritual children. And since our children with us are the children of God, God gives them an inheritance. Children inherit from their parents. An inheritance far greater than anything that we could give them. It's a glorious and heavenly inheritance. Verse 11 states, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, so that we and all our spiritual children might worship Him now and forever. As verse 12 says, this inheritance is given to us according to God's eternal purpose, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Whether we're Jews, and the Jews were the ones who first trusted in Christ, as you read in the Gospels and the early chapters of Acts, and then whether we're Gentiles, those mentioned in verse 13. And all these blessings, which I've briefly looked at from verses 1 through 12, and others, are put in different words in our baptismal form, that the blessings of the covenant are to us and to our seed. Because every blessing of membership in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ is promised to our elect children, because they're saints with us. Because they're specifically addressed as children who are members of the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. But to make this even more clear, and to remove some possible objections, I need to make a few further remarks about the children of Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. The children addressed in these verses are not converted children of unbelieving parents. Now, we're not saying that such a thing can never happen. Say, an unbelieving family and some 15-year-old is converted and he joins the congregation. We're not saying that that thing can't happen, nor are we saying that it doesn't happen. It does happen. Good too. But we're saying that this isn't the idea here, in this passage. Let me prove it to you. Verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the most natural and reasonable explanation here is that, at least in the main, the children in verses 1 through 3 are those of the fathers in verse 4, which fathers are believing fathers and members of the church. And so the children of verses 1 through 3, like their fathers in verse 4, are all members of the congregation. Believers, verse 4, and their seed, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the children addressed here are not exclusively older children. There may be, no doubt were, older children included in them, but they are not exclusively older children. The text does not say, believing juveniles, obey your parents, or confessing adolescent members of the church, obey your parents, or converted teenagers, obey your parents. It says, children, obey your parents. A general term. The Greek word for children, like our English word for children, embraces the whole shoot. You know what in English the English word for children means. Our seed, whether boys or girls, from their earliest days, as infants, as toddlers, as they get slightly older, right the way through to teenagers and so on. All Christian children of believing parents of whatever age, you are in the church, and obey your father and mother. Let's look more closely at that second verse. It states there, honor thy father and mother, quoting from Exodus 20, which is the first commandment with promise. That phrase, the first commandment with promise, needs some explanation. It's not saying this is the first commandment, period, because it's not. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Nor is it either the first commandment in the order of the Decalogue, which contains a promise, because the second commandment contains a promise. We are to worship God the way he commands and not through graven images and so on. And God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments, specifically there, the commandment to obey him as he reveals in the scriptures. This fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, is the first commandment with promise as it comes to bear on the life of the child. That's the idea here. Let's say you've got a little infant, and you're seeking before God to bring it up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You don't spend much time at the start on the seventh commandment on adultery. You don't instruct that child on right worship of God as set forth in the second commandment. But you do teach him, and you're always teaching him every day. This one always crops up, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. That's the first thing that the child needs to learn and keep learning all his days. Honor your father and mother. Now you listen to your mother. When I say something to you as your father, you must obey because God has put me over you. And so this particular promise comes to the obedient covenant child. Honor your father and mother. And here's this being the first commandment with promise to you as you grow up. And here it is, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. In the way of covenant faithfulness as a child, you will experience and enjoy, in other words, eternal life and peace with God. And if you don't walk that way, you won't enjoy or experience that. And here again, since this fifth commandment is one of the ten, it too is connected with the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, the one who has redeemed you out of the house of bondage in Egypt. Have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother, and all the rest in their order. So the children of believers then, who are brought this fifth commandment in Ephesians 6 here, are brought this in the light of their redemption from the bondage of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're different from the ungodly children of the believers down the street. You've got a totally depraved nature like them, but you have been redeemed. Now, keep God's commandments out of gratitude, and especially this one, honor your father and your mother. All children of believers, whatever their age, and from their earliest days, keep this first commandment with promise, the fifth commandment, the key one for you, unto your parents. And this all makes perfect sense. This is all understood in the passage before us. Notice, for instance, that the covenant children of whatever age, and it's deliberately general, inspired by the Spirit, the covenant children of believing parents are to be brought up, according to verse 4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, how are you going to nurture and admonish, but especially nurture? How are you going to nurture totally depraved children of Satan? You can do all the right things and say, but you can't nurture them. There needs to be something there. Moreover, the text specifically says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How can a Christian parent nurture his children in the Lord if they're all presupposed to be unbelievers? Can't do that. So these covenant children then, from Ephesians 6 and Ephesians 1, they're members of the church as the children of believers, whatever their age. And they have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as do their parents. And they don't have one blessing less than their parents. All of them they have. And they have this, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, according to election, and therefore not all head for head. And so, from their earliest days, they are to keep the fifth commandment, and in this way, according to their capacity, they enjoy God's blessings. It's well with them. And in this calling, their parents must nourish them in the Lord. And this is what answer 74 states. It begins, our infants, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. They're included in the church, they're faithful and saints, and they're included in the covenant. We've seen that too. And redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost is promised then. Yeah. Ephesians 1 verse 7, they have that blessing too of redemption. The Holy Ghost is promised then. He is indeed. No less than to the adult. Of course. Salvation is one whole. You can't have 99% of salvation. They have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. This is the biblical view of covenant children. It's a view also set forth in the Reformed faith. Here, question and answer 74, as we've seen, all the Reformers held this. This is the historic position of the Reformed Church, rightly so. But this biblical and Reformed view of covenant children is under attack. It's under attack, first of all, by the atheists. Here's a striking quote from Richard Dawkins. You've probably all heard of him, a particularly aggressive evolutionist who hates Christians. This is what he says: "I never tire of drawing attention to society's tacit acceptance of the labelling of small children with the religious opinions of their parents. Atheists need to raise their own consciousness of the anomaly. Religious opinion is the one kind of parental opinion that, by almost universal consent, can be fastened upon children who are, in truth, too young to know what their opinion really is. And then especially this: there is no such thing as a Christian child. No such thing as a Christian child. Only a child of Christian parents." You see the distinction he's making? You can't be a Christian child. You're just the child of a parent who is a Christian. "Sees every opportunity to ram at home that there is no such thing as a Christian child." That's quoted actually from an important article in the Next Standard Bearer, which you can read online before it reaches us in the Post. Here is the atheistic stratagem: teach everyone, and especially if we could get it into the eyes of the people, the hearts of the people in the church, that there's no such thing as a Christian child at all. Ram that home. And then we in the state schools and through the ungodly propaganda of whatever form can assume that they're our children, that the state owns our children and has full responsibility for teaching the children of everybody, including the children of Christians, our worldview, that we've all evolved from slime, that there is no God, and certainly Jesus Christ is not the only way to the Father, and that the Bible is not God's word. Ram at home that parents have no control over the education of their children, least of all this, that their children are to be viewed as Christians. That's the thinking of probably the most well-known anti-Christian evolutionist of our day. And as that view, and he and others keep ramming that home in the universities, in the secondary schools, in the primary schools, it becomes more and more obvious the desperate need we have for proper Christian covenantal schools for our children, because at least from the way things are looking now, our schools are probably going to get worse, and they have already gotten a lot worse, and things are being taught in our schools that no one would have dreamt of teaching 20 years ago, or maybe even 10 years ago, or 5 years ago. Another quotation from that same article, from a different humanist this time: "Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism." And he asked this question, which is very good for us to think about: what can the theistic Sunday schools, meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a 5-day teaching program of humanism? 1 hour a week for them in catechism class, and then if we can, and they come to church, and then 5 days a week, 5 hours in the presence of teachers with all the children and all the other children sucking in the same humanistic propaganda. Yeah. And you see that too in the large numbers of Christian children of Christians, to use their phrase, falling away and becoming tomorrow's secularists and anti-Christians. But what we need to see now is that this is exactly the position of the Baptists as well. What was the key point in that quote from Richard Dawkins? This: there is no such thing as a Christian child. Only a child of Christian parents. That's exactly what they hold. There's no such thing as a Christian. He's just a child of Christian parents. And they'll probably mock you for saying he's a covenant child. The promises of... No such thing as a Christian child. How could... Sure, you can't believe. And all the rest of it, you've heard it many a time before. And, like Richard Dawkins, the Baptists seize every opportunity to ram it home. And the last several hundred years are filled with mighty Baptist propaganda. No such thing as a Christian child. No such thing. There's no grace there. You need to see him see every... That's what they're always ramming home. Mocking the Reformation. Mocking the Reformed creeds. And saying exactly the same as the secular humanist. No such thing as a Christian child. Sees every opportunity to ram it home. And so here we see that on this point, most of evangelicalism in the British Isles has already been infiltrated with this Enlightenment view of the children of believers. And on our part, we need to seize every opportunity to ram home the biblical, reformed, creedal, Protestant teaching of covenant children. The infants of believers are to be baptized, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant. The Baptist doesn't really believe that. It's as clear from the scriptures as anything the Bible teaches. They're included in the church of God. Ah, but not really. No, he's not really. In their view, he's just brought to church. And that's it. And since redemption from sin and the blood of Christ is promised to them. Yeah, of course it is. And the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them too. Isaiah 59, verse 20-21. Ram at home. And we have good opportunity to do that every year or so as we preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. And then we need to see the hinge on which this argument of answer 74 turns. Since covenant children are what they are, they're in the covenant, they're in the church of God, redemption is promised them in the blood of Christ, the Holy Ghost is promised them, no less than to the adult. That is, they have in its entirety all of salvation. And I could add, they're in the kingdom of God too. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. God rules in their hearts through the Messiah and by his word and spirit. Since they are these things and have the reality of salvation, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of this covenant, because they're in the covenant, all they need is a pointer to it, they must be admitted to the Christian church because they're in the church by virtue of their being born to believing parents. And they must be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as indeed they are, because God has included them in his promise of salvation, as it was done also in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, which is now replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And you'll notice too that Ephesians 4 verse 5 speaks of baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one baptism here is the inward spiritual baptism by the Holy Ghost of regeneration. All have that same baptism. All believers and all the elect children of unbelievers. And that one spiritual baptism on which rests the unity of the church, that's the argument of Ephesians 4, must be signified and sealed in the one spiritual, in the one water baptism, the sacrament of the Christian church. So it is that when we read the New Testament, not with individualistic Baptistic glasses, but when we read it, we find out that some half of the instances in the New Testament where baptism is administered, water is applied, are family covenant baptisms. And the exceptions where we don't have family covenant baptisms are very easily explained. The Ethiopian eunuch, He wasn't baptized with his children because he was a eunuch and he didn't have children. And the Apostle Paul was baptized without any children being baptized with him because he was a single man. He didn't have any children. And this is why the apostles could say so clearly that the promise of the gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then the bit that everybody leaves out, pretty much, especially the Baptists: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And thy house. And that being the promise of the gospel, especially now uttered to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, what happened after he believed? He was then baptized, and all his family. Because the gospel promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, was then sealed in household baptism. And all of this implies a calling now, first of all, for covenant children. The covenant children in this congregation are among the most privileged children in all the world, because you have believing parents or a believing parent, you're in a Reformed church, you have special catechism classes, and Jesus Christ himself thereby comes to you and instructs you in home and church. And don't dare despise that. And don't dare treat that lightly. And don't dare think in your weekly program that going to the youth club or the swimming pool or whatever it is you might do, that that's more important than the catechism class. It's not. Structure your week around that and get your priorities straight. And never, as a child of the covenant, manifest a bad, careless, stinking sort of attitude. Because, since the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways, you're thereby putting out signs and signals that you're reprobate, like profane Esau, that you so lightly esteem your birthright that you're willing to sell it for a bowl of soup because you love the world. And those who love the world perish with the world. And then too, know that you are in one of the worst conditions of anybody on the planet, because you will be beaten with many stripes. Because unto whom much is given, much will be required. And then, in hell, as the baptized, reprobate children of believers do, you'll wish that you never went to church at all. And that's what was said of Judas. It would have been better for that man never to have been born. Instead, believe. Believe the Word of God. Consciously embrace Jesus Christ and all his benefits more and more, and show gratitude. Walk this new and godly life, especially in the home and with your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. And if you don't do that, it will not be well with you, and you will live long in hell. I've mentioned the privileges of covenant children, and I've emphasized in that presentation the external ones. The privilege of the true covenant children is true spiritual membership in the Church of Christ, being a part of his body, having his blood shed for you, and having in your heart the Holy Spirit of promise. That's it. Finally, this deserves much fuller treatment, and I no doubt it's gotten it in other sermons and will in other instances, but here, just a little at the end. This also implies a calling for covenant parents. And here it is. Ye fathers especially, because they're the heads of the home, provoke not your children to wrath without imposing upon them silly and foolish and burdensome regulations which are only going to irritate them. Don't do that. Don't provoke them to wrath. Have some wisdom and show care and love for your children. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nourish them as the tender olive plants of the Lord. Build them up as the children of the covenant. Admonish them. Correct them with love and care and admonition as necessary. And do this, all this training in the church and in the home, by a good example, and do it also as you swear in the baptism form, to do it also to the utmost of your power or ability, without any half-hearted measures. And support the church as the church supports you. So a church and parents will the will of God for the proper upbringing and nurture of covenant children. Amen.